Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. Sarah and I are just learning what a wonderful Lord we serve continually more and more, and that God is indeed gracious even in Louisville, Kentucky. But the occasion of coming up this weekend is a good reminder of the bookends of life, how Sarah and I get to bring up our child to meet our church family and our family. And then also get news of our pastor's father-in-law's death. It's just a reminder, whenever something joyful happens, something sorrowful also happens. And the death and the birth, and it's just a cycle that the Lord is sovereign over all things. So with that, I'd like to talk to you this morning about the book of Psalms. Specifically Psalm 1. You don't have to turn there as of yet. But in the Bible, we have so many different types of writing, and I'm sure we all know this in our experience with reading the Bible. We have Genesis. That's a historical account of the creation of the world. It deals with the world cosmically, the universe. The scope of it is universal. We have things like the prophets who weep and who cry and who scream and who rage and who tenderly care for the nation of Israel, this stubborn people. So the scope of these books is corporate in the sense of an entire nation. And then looking at the New Testament, we have the epistles. We have Paul, we have Peter, we have James, we have these different men writing for the care of these churches, these early churches. And so the scope of these books also is corporate, though all of them deal with the individual and the individual's responsibility with God. There's a corporate scope to them, isn't there? But what makes the Psalms so precious and so amazing is that while they deal with corporate side of things, they deal with Israel, they deal with the saints and the people of God, much of it is emphasis on the individual's relationship with God, isn't it? In fact, the Psalms should be so encouraging to our lives, our devotional lives with God, because it's a picture, it's a divinely inspired prayer book, is what it is, showing what it means for the individual to have a right relationship with his God. So with that, let's turn to Psalm 1, and we'll begin reading. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's fairly widely or universally recognized that this opening chapter of the Psalms is really the gateway into the Psalms. In a sense, it's the hermeneutic. That's a fancy word for meaning it's how you read the rest of the Psalms. And I think the summary of this entire psalm, just short, six verses, is the last verse, verse 6. And so, not only is it the summary for this psalm, but it's a summary, it's a bridge, it's a gateway into understanding how to read the rest of the psalms. And that's the simple, universal principle in every generation, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let's begin back in verse 1 and take a look at what we have here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I think it's really interesting that this psalm, the opening of this psalm, the entire book, begins with how blessed is the man. So first of all, again, it's the emphasis is on the individual, but specifically, notice it's on the happiness or the positive state of the man. How gracious is this of God to open this psalter like this? To think that a book that explains how we should rightly relate to God is concerned with our blessedness, with our happiness? That's amazing. How blessed is the man who does not do these things. Being blessed in Hebrew is being at peace, being given good things, being happy. Actually, some people do translate this as being happy. This Hebrew word indicates that we can do this. And I think we should all pause for a second and ask ourselves, don't we want happiness? Don't we want blessedness in life? Isn't that what we pursue? Some of us pursue happiness in other ways. The world certainly pursues happiness in other ways. But whether you're going into a career in academics, whether you're trying to fill your life with children, whether you're trying to help the homeless apart from Christ from a good motivation, all these things, you're really seeking happiness, aren't you? You're seeking blessedness, that you would be filled, that you would be full, that you would fulfill the function for which you were designed. That's what being happy is. And so for the Psalms to open, how blessed is the man, is such a remarkable sign. It's such a remarkable indication of God's loving concern for us, His loving concern for the individual. I'm sure in sermons we've heard on Psalm 1 before, we've heard how walking, standing, sitting in the council, these were all expounded separately. That's very helpful, but I think it's saying the same thing three times over. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Walking, what's a walk? A walk is an illustration of regular conduct. As a man has a particular swagger, hastens to a particular place, goes about his business in different locations, so he conducts himself. So this is speaking of conduct, how you walk. In the counsel of the wicked, how blessed is the man who does not do his conduct in the counsel of the wicked. We should think about what counsel means. Counsel means advice, basically. Advice, the way of communicating the way the world functions. So in other words, the counsel of the wicked, where would we find that in our lives? Well, obviously, you know, the initial answer, the literal answer is, well, you know, the guy down the street who's completely godless, living a godless lifestyle, I'm not going to take advice from him. Well, obviously we know that. But the counsel of the wicked is much more prevalent, much more insidious than this. The counsel of the wicked really is agreeing with the perspective of anyone who doesn't hold a high view of God, who is godless in his mindset. How does the counsel of the wicked affect us? Flip on your TV. Look at a billboard. Drive down the street. And that's where we as people, I think, I as a person, we tend to listen to the counsel of the wicked sometimes. We let the wicked's way of thinking. And by wicked, we tend to picture the person that's as godless as you can possibly be, a murderer, all these awful things. But the wicked is simply someone who doesn't recognize the authority of God. So when we listen to our culture, when we listen to what they say, people who are godless say, we're listening to the counsel of the wicked. In terms of what would make us happy, we can listen to the counsel of the wicked. In terms of our conduct sexually, we can listen to the counsel of the wicked. In terms of our conduct in our family relationships, in our friendships, in the way we use our time, it's very easy to listen to the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. This is, again, it's saying the same thing. A pathway. What's a pathway? Well, it's a well-worn place because you keep going along the same lines. When hunters, I've never been hunting, but down in Kentucky it's huge. When hunters go hunting, they look for deer paths. That means that it's a place where deer typically cross. Their conduct takes them past that place regularly. So you just sit there with your shotgun and blow them away when they come by. But you know their pathway. You know their conduct by their pathway. The same idea here. We should never be standing in the pathway of sinners, in the sense that our conduct should never look anything like the regular conduct of a sinner, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In this context, scoffing, we all know what scoffing is. It's mocking. But in this context, it's scoffing or mocking truth, scoffing or mocking God. So when we listen to this, those who scoff and mock and rail against purity, right living, God Himself, the character of God, we are in danger of not being labeled as being blessed, for blessed is the man who doesn't do these things. So verse 1 can be summed up, blessed is the man who doesn't listen to the world, basically. Verse 2, but, so this is what he doesn't do, but this is what he does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Look at this again. Delight. How blessed is the man, now how delighted is the man. This is emphasizing how complete, how happy we can be in a right relationship with God. Don't we all want that? It strikes me as funny because verse 1 says the opposite of what we assume sometimes. I remember in high school going to, I went to a Christian high school, and they would always preach about don't do drugs, don't have sex, don't drink beer, don't go with girls that do, you'll be fine. You know, it takes a lot of sacrifice to be a Christian. You know, take the path, don't take the path of pleasure, take the path of discipline. Take the path of all these good moral rules. But this psalm blows that conception out of the water, doesn't it? Because it's not pleasure or discipline. It's not happiness or being holy. It's saying holiness is happiness. Blessedness is a right relationship with God. That's how we are complete as people. So he doesn't do these things, but he does do this. His delight is in the Lord, and is in the law of the Lord. Now, this isn't speaking of Genesis through Leviticus, the law, the literal law, as we find it in the Bible. The law of the Lord is the emanation of who he is, his character. So all of the word, really. But not just all of the word as it applies to our lives, being happy in who God is to us, to our lives, that we know through the word, through Christ. And in his law he meditates day and night. It's just simply being enraptured, being pleased, being constantly looking to God as our source of happiness. Now, I used to read this meditates day and night as literal. Oh man, I really got to get my Bible out, and you know, any split second I have, I got to be reading it and try to think about it. And I probably had good motives in that, but I think we would all agree that that's impossible literally. And so that may not be the meaning of this text. I think the better meaning is what I just said, that his delight, my constant wanting to speak of, my constant wanting to think of, is in the Bible that I'm taking in, is in the Word, in the fellowship of the saints, and all these wonderful things. That's where delight lies. So verse 2, verse 1, he doesn't listen to the world, the blessed man. Verse 2, he delights in the emanation of who God is. He delights in who God is, simply. And verse 3, what is the result of this? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he will prosper. A tree is often used in ancient writings as imagery of even kings. It's life. It's really, if you think about it, the largest classification of plants. I might be wrong on that. Maybe fungus is bigger. But in terms of our normal conduct, in terms of our normal thinking, the tree really is the symbol of what it means to have life. This tree is not just a tree. This tree is a firmly planted tree. It's unshakable. It is not subject to the winds of opposition. This tree is planted by streams of water. The moist and ideal place, in fact, the most ideal place for a tree to be located is next to streams of water, isn't it? This is a reference to the law of the Lord. We should desire to grow and be a means, grow by means of the streams of living water, which is, what else is that other than Christ? What else is that other than God's Word? We don't want to be trees that are out in the desert, that are the roots are shallow, that are barely getting by. Who wants to be a tree like that? Who wants to have a life like that, that's barely getting by, that maybe produces the paltry little fruit here and there, every so often, every so season? I think all of us would rather be the tree that's planted right next to the streams of water, that can its roots can go deep, that it can drink deeply of who God is, of what He's done for us. And then what's the result? His leaf will not wither. He bears fruit in His season. His branches will be weighed down with fruit. Isn't that what we want? And if you think about it, the tree bearing fruit, whose leaf does not wither, this is a picture of what it means to fulfill the design for which the tree was made. And we as people are most happy when we fulfill the design for which we have been made. This is what it means to bear fruit. And this is how we bear fruit for our God. So verse 3, the blessed man also fulfills the function for which he was designed. Now, Psalm 1's really easy for any Bible student. This is a very easy song to divide into sections. Simply, the first section is the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now we shift to, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then we have our summary verse at the end. It's very easy. It's quite convenient. But in verse 4, we shift gears. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked aren't like the tree planted by streams of water. What that's permanent, that's unshakable, that's fruitful, it's like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, I don't know if we all know what chaff is exactly, but chaff is the result of when you pluck a grain of head, a head of grain, and you want to get to the precious grain within the head, you smash it. They have machines that do this now, but you smash it, and you break off all the husk, all the dry, crispy stuff around it, and you have the grain in your hands. You have the little grains in your hands. But the rest of it is called chaff, right? You throw it away. You get rid of it. My family took a vacation when I was younger to the Badlands out west one time. And the Badlands are it's really a very unique landscape. And I remember how much the winds whistled through that place and how empty and barren and lifeless it seemed when the wind would... It seemed to go into infinity. To be like chaff that's broken up, we don't care about the chaff, we're getting at the grain, but the wicked are like the chaff where God does one of these deals. And into the infinite space, they whistle and wind and whip them away. This is an illustration of what it means to have a dry and a meaningless and really a miserable life. The wicked are not so. And again, I want to emphasize, the wicked, it's not just the murderer that you hear about in the paper, the awful person. It's simply the person who doesn't recognize God. That brings it a little closer to home, I think. Because oftentimes in our conduct, we might want to assume, hey, I'm safely in the category of the righteous. But how many times are we godless in our thinking? Something to think about. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So the wicked are worthless in contrast with the value of fruitfulness of the righteous. That was verse 4. And verse 5 is more of the same. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Do we notice the irony here? Have we seen sitting and standing before? Well, it was right a couple verses earlier about how the blessed man does not sit or stand in the presence or listen to the counsel of the godless. But now we see that the godless, they're not going to stand in the assembly of the righteous. And that's grievous. That should grieve us. And really, it should put a healthy fear into us to not ever want to be labeled, ever want to be named, ever want to be numbered amongst those who are godless, who don't recognize the authority of God in their lives. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. What does it mean to stand? To be able to make one's position in a place. The wicked will tremble in the presence of the Lord. The relationship that they did not want here on earth, the lordship that they did not recognize in their conduct here on earth, they're not going to get. And that's a grievous, grievous thing. May we, as people who know Christ, never, ever conduct ourselves like that. Nor will sinners stand in the assembly of the righteous. Sinners will not fit into this assembly, the meeting place of the righteous, those who have avoided their assemblies earlier. And then we go to verse 6 that simply summarizes the psalm and summarizes a good reading of the rest of the psalms. And something that we should take with us today and forever, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This verse is a precious verse. The Lord, look down with me, the Lord. If you notice in your Bibles, it's the Lord, and I think our church is pretty well versed in this, I'm glad. But we all know that the Lord, when it's all in capital letters in our English translations, it's translating actually the name of God, Yahweh. And the name of God is significant. Why? Because God gave that as His covenant name. That's what's amazing about it. I am that I am, He gave as a covenant, His covenant name to His people. So that means this is His relational name. The fact that the God of the universe, who doesn't need us at all, the fact that He chose to relate to us and chose to not just relate to us, but covenant with us, not contract with us, if you do this, I do this, covenant with us, I will do this regardless. That is amazing. And this, we should never overlook the fact that the Lord's name is used as His covenant name. The Lord, the covenant God, knows the way of the righteous. What does it mean to know? Is this just intellectual knowledge? If it was, then doesn't He know the way of the wicked too in that sense? This is also a beautiful word. In Hebrew, it's the same word used in Hebrew to know when Adam knew his wife. So it's a relational knowledge. It's a intimate knowledge. The Lord knows, you could also say, the Lord loves the way of the righteous. Now coming to the Lord, the covenant Lord loves the way of the righteous. Now this word we run into, and I think it's good to really have a healthy fear of what the word righteous means. Does it mean that we have to be righteous in all of our conduct? When I look at my own life, I get scared about the miserable conduct that I often have. I could not label myself righteous for anything. And I have a very strong sense that none of you could either. So what does it mean to be righteous? Is this hopeless? Is it the Lord knows the way of the righteous? Are these righteous some elite group of people that only a few people in history attain to? What does it mean to be righteous? The answer to this is most potently found, if you'll turn with me there, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 6. Genesis 15, verses 6. I want us to get a better idea of what it means to be righteous, to be labeled as the righteous. 15, verse 6. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord, He, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness." Interesting. So Abraham was actually reckoned as righteous. Why? Because of his conduct? No. We know that from Romans. We know that from Galatians that we read earlier. No, he was labeled righteous because of his belief. But this is what I want us to notice too. And this is what our psalm has been emphasizing. That belief and conduct are never divorced in the Bible. There is never even a conception of separation between what someone believes in his mind and his heart and what his hands then do, how he conducts himself. Let me demonstrate this to you. Turn back just a few chapters to Genesis. We'll look at Abraham himself. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 5. This is when God first contacts Abraham. And we see that this hero of the faith mentioned in Hebrews 11 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram at the time, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" What was Abraham's response? Did he believe God? "So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." That's not just an aside, by the way. That's not just more information so we know who Abraham was. This guy was 75. And he took all his stuff and he started hauling to wherever God would take him. At that point, he didn't know. And verse 5, "Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan." Flip over to 13 verse 1. We see that this continues. This conduct, this belief continues. "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him." Then we see that Lot is taken, that he and Lot divide the land. Our cattle, our possessions are getting too big. We can't stay in the same area. Lot, let's divide. "Lot, where do you want to go?" He says, "I'm going to Sodom and Gomorrah." Goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And not to Lot's knowledge, but Sodom, the king of Sodom, was at war at that time. And Sodom was taken over, and Lot was hauled off and taken away. And Abraham, he could have just let Lot go and be taken captive away, but what did he do? He assembled these men, and he went after them. He showed his faith in God's promise so much that he went after these men, and he slayed them, and he got his nephew back. And so we see this continual pattern in Abraham's life of he doesn't know this. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know the outcome. He has no visible indication of what he's going to do. And yet, he believed God. But did he believe God in a way where he sat in his tent and he's like, "I believe God's going to do it," sitting there? No. He acted, he behaved based on what he believed. And this is a truth. This is the biblical conception of what it means to believe. And so, back to the point that I'm making is that Abraham believed and his conduct agreed with his belief, and it was reckoned righteous to him. So again, we have to be very careful. Abraham's conduct did not save him. Abraham's belief saved him, but belief always results in conduct, always results in right living. So, when we think about what it means that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, when we dwell on this, it's easy to want to take our text and skip from, okay, I got the text down, we expounded it, got it down, now what do I have to do? To skip from the text to the hands. But I think a much better model for us this morning, and I think for all of Bible study, is to study the text and to put it in the hopper of your heart. Leave it there. Let it grow. Let it warm there. Let it change you from within, you see, because that's what belief is. We need to believe this. And when we believe this, when it's in our heart, it will come out in our conduct. So let's not try to say, "Hey, got the psalm down, what do I have to do?" It means that God loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think a good way to start out this is just a phenomenal statement by Matthew Henry on this passage. And he says this: "The different character and condition of godly people and wicked people, those that serve God and those that serve Him not, is here plainly stated in a few words, so that every man, if he will be faithful to himself, may hear see his own face and read his own doom. If we be faithful to ourselves, that just means, hey, if we're honest with ourselves when we look at this passage, we will see either our own reward or our own doom. So my questions to us today, to myself today, is do you believe God? Not do you believe in God? Is there a God out there? But do you believe God? Do you believe God what he said? Do you believe God that his conception of what it means to be happy and complete is right? Or do you believe that being happy and complete is in pursuing your own stuff, is in acting in a way that doesn't recognize the authority of God in your life? Do you believe God? Does your behavior show that you believe God? Because if it doesn't, then you don't really believe God. You don't believe what God's saying. Same with me. I use the second person you a lot, but it's all of us. Do I believe God? Do we believe God? Do we delight in the character and the wisdom of God? This is what the psalm talks about. Does that delight us, or do other things delight us? Do stupid things delight us? Sorry for the families that that's a bad word in there, but do shallow, silly things delight us when the eternal, wonderful, magnificent things just barely spark anything in our hearts? If that's the case this morning, you need to ask that the Lord would allow you to delight in him. You need to beg the Lord that he would allow you to delight in him. What a wonderful privilege that the Lord even allows us to delight in him. Are you rooted deep and near the streams of living water and finding that your life is weighed down with fruit? We need to root ourselves deep next to the streams of living water, the delight of the Lord, who Christ is, the Word, and we will be fruitful. It's a natural consequence. It's a wonderful way that God ordered the universe. Or, are you not believing God? Is the world your primary counselor? When you think about what it means to be complete, to what it means to really, at the end of your life, look back on your life and say, hey, I lived a great life. Are you believing the counsel of the world on that? Or are you believing the counsel of God that we find here? If one were to compare your life with someone who did not know the Lord, would they find it to be similar? And I'm not talking again about the murderer in jail down the street. I'm talking about your neighbors who are moral, who their kids are all well-behaved, who they occasionally give to a charity. They chuck some money in the Salvation Army thing whenever they go by. These moral people that don't know God, does your life look like theirs? Do you delight in the same thing as them? And these things might be good things that they delight in. The difference is we delight in God. We are planted in God. We get our sustenance as trees from God, from the living water. Friends, do not be like the meaningless chaff which the wind drives away. Today it is tolerated, but tomorrow it's out of here. Even thinking about Pastor Good's father-in-law who just died. At the end of his life, here he has a testimony that his life was not like chaff. It's not being driven away. It wasn't meaningless. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want fruit to remain? Don't we want to be weighed down with the goodness of God in our lives? Be like the tree. Be like the tree that's happy and fulfilled in the function for which it was designed. Delighted to be rooted deep near streams of living water. Prosperous. Plenteous. Don't we all want this? Why does this psalm so heavily emphasize the benefits of a close walk with the Lord? I wonder that. It could just talk about, hey, this is what the Lord requires of you, X, Y, Z. But no, it frames it in the context of that we are complete, we are delighted when we serve God. Friends, that alone is reason to praise the Lord, to thank the Lord. Because he doesn't have to make obedience something we have to do anyway. He doesn't have to make that delightful. He doesn't have to make that beneficial to us. But he does. This is a sign of His tremendous grace, His tremendous kindness to those that don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. We are righteous only in Christ, what He provided anyway. And when we are righteous in Christ that He provided anyway, we're also happy and we're also complete. It is absolutely astounding. So I want to close with an admonition to you, to all of us, to me, that we should marvel, be happy in, be blown away with the fact that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, very naturally and very rightly, we wouldn't even be able to approach your throne right now in prayer. Father, we're not even worthy to read the precious promises that you've put down in the form of your word. Father, we're wretched, we're miserable, we're poor, we're weak. When I think about our own lives, Lord, and everyone in this room, so oftentimes, Lord, we are miserable, Lord. We are not happy. We are ill-content. And Father, what an indication. What a naked, obvious sign that we are not delighting in you, because you are ultimately delightful, Lord. We thank you together, collectively right now, Lord, that in our individual lives, that in our walks with you, Lord, you, the supremely delightful being, allow us to participate in your delightfulness and to delight in you, Father. When we don't know how to delight, Lord, teach us how to delight. Remind us, Lord, to be asking you to make us happy, to make us wonder, to make us so joyful in who you are, Lord. And as we are joyful, as we are filled with you, Lord, may our conduct reflect that. Help us to really believe you, Lord. God, it's so easy to think about the times when we were young, when we walked an aisle, the times when we were young, when we raised a hand, and take our confidence in our salvation, in our righteous standing before you in that. But Lord, we don't do that. We confess to you that that's wrong, and we shirk that. Rather, Father, we trust Christ, and we want every day, every moment, in the current situation, Lord, to be trusting Christ, Lord. And where we are not trusting Christ, Lord, would you reveal that to us, Lord, that we would be saved continually, that we would continually know what it means to be forgiven in Christ, to have you, Lord, know our ways. Father, thank you so much that you know our ways. Thank you so much that you've covenanted with us, that your kindness, Lord, would be seen to us if only we would avail ourselves to it. Help us to do this, Father. We absolutely need your help to do it. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, Lord, most of all. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made, the punishment that we deserve that he took, that you would be able to care for our ways and be concerned with the way of the righteous. It's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.